For our Old Testament scripture reading this morning, I invite you to turn your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 35. The prophet Isaiah chapter 35. The wilderness and the dry land shall be glad. The desert shall rejoice and blossom like the crocus, shall blossom abundantly and rejoice with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, the majesty of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. For waters break forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. The burning sand shall become a pool, and the thirsty ground springs of water. In the haunt of jackals where they lie down, the grass shall become reeds and rushes. And a highway shall be there, and it shall be called the way of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it. It shall belong to those who walk on the way. Even if they are fools, they do not go astray. No lion shall be there, nor shall any ravenous beast come upon it. They shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there. And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. For our New Testament reading, I invite you to turn in your scriptures to Acts chapter 10. We'll be reading verses 23b through 43. Acts 10, 23b through 43. Here, just to give you a little bit of context, Cornelius, a centurion, devout centurion, had a vision. An angel of God came to him and spoke to him and had him send people to call for Peter in Joppa at a tanner's house and call to him to call him to his house. And Peter also had a vision. Vision came to him as he was praying at noon. He said, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat. What God has made clean, do not call common." And Peter was getting instruction from the Holy Spirit there and from Christ himself that he would be prepared for these visitors. And then we take it up in verse 23b. The next day he arose and went away with them, and some of the boarders from Joppa accompanied him. And on the following day they entered Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his relatives and close friends. When Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter lifted him up, saying, "Stand up, I too am a man." And as he talked with him, he went in and found many persons gathered. And he said to them, "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without objection. I asked then why you sent for me." And Cornelius said, "4 days ago, about this hour, I was praying in my house at the ninth hour. And behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing and said, 'Cornelius, your prayer has been heard, and your alms have been remembered before God. Send therefore to Joppa and ask for Simon, who is called Peter. He is lodging in the house of Simon, a tanner, by the sea. So I sent for you at once, and you have been kind enough to come. Now therefore, we all are here in the presence of God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord.' So Peter opened his mouth and said, 'Truly I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. As for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him on the third day and made him to appear, not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name.
Having all the little children with us this morning and the distractions that sometimes come with their presence, I would remind you those are all physical distractions. When we gather, the enemy of our Lord is always trying to offer up spiritual distractions. Those tend to go on within our hearts and in our minds. Many years ago, Charlie and I had occasion to visit a missionary in the northern part of Thailand, up among a rather obscure people. And those services were not interrupted just with children occasionally chirping or carrying on a bit, but you know, naked children wandering through, goats, chickens, pigs, that sort of thing. And as we were thinking, I thought about our granddaughter today. She was supposed to fly from Washington to Buenos Aires to get on a bus and go 5 hours somewhere and spend a week or so with some missionaries, and it's a missions trip sort of thing. Apparently, the flight went from Reagan National to Toronto to Santiago, Chile, to Buenos Aires before they get on the bus. That's a very, very roundabout way to get anywhere. But it actually may be kind of a picture of the way we try to live the Christian life. You know, we're always looking for another tangent to go off on where we're going to find some treasure there. And we may forget the absolute essential right in the middle. It's the John 3:16 principle, really, that God so loved the world, he gave his son to redeem that world. That if we place our faith in his finished work, we have everlasting life. You know, there's going to be a lovely fellowship meal after this. And there's going to be a lovely fellowship meal next week after the service when Patrick Joyner preaches. And perhaps people say, well, why are you having them back to back? Well, you don't have to worry about it because first Sunday next month's Easter. And we probably won't have one. So it's the same number of meals out here. But hearing Patrick preach next week and hearing the testimony of his almost grown children who are now talking about, you know, we've helped send his son to Mongolia once. They've been in the Caribbean a couple of times. Last spring, a couple of his children went to Turkey, and they're going to come back and report on that next Sunday morning during our Sunday school hour. And now he's at that transitional place where he's leaving 20-plus years in the Navy as a chaplain, many of which he spent with a real fighting force, the Marines, and going into whatever the Lord calls him into. I had quite a conversation with him the other day about the challenges. I remember this passage a little bit myself, that you're really holding on to the rope, which was your security, but you know you're coming to the end of that, you're going to have to let go, and you're not sure there's another rope there. Except his faith that the Lord has brought him to this place, and it's now time for the change. He's going to be speaking on some of that next week, and I really encourage you to be in prayer about that and to be with us for that. Now, the message this morning is entitled Going About Doing Good, which is probably the way I remember King James in Acts 10 saying that when Peter stood up before Cornelius, he talked about, you all know these things, how after the coming of John the Baptist, Jesus Christ, by the power of God, was going about doing good. And that is, in a sense, where our passage is going to go this morning in Matthew 15. Matthew 15, verses 29 through 39. Now, the Gospel of Matthew is intimately connected to the Old Testament. It's the first gospel. In a sense, it's the first book of the New Covenant. Again and again, and we've paused at every one of these in our study of Matthew, Again and again, Matthew speaks of an Old Testament passage and says, thus the scripture was fulfilled. Again and again, he's pointing out that Jesus of Nazareth, this individual born in Bethlehem, raised in Nazareth, spent a little time in Egypt, he is the fulfillment of all those Old Testament messianic promises and prophecies. Now, we're 15 chapters into this. And if you were a Jewish reader of the 1st, 2nd, 3rd century, or Jewish reader today, one would think, by the time you've gone through all of this, if the Spirit of God's working, you've got it. If you were a first century Jew during this period, and you were hearing about these things, and hearing this preaching and teaching, seeing these miracles, by this time you would think, you've got it. What more proof do you need? Though we certainly understand the religious leaders of the day, they hadn't gotten it at all. It seemed like the more proof he offered, the less they believed, the more infuriated they became. And we understand, and this will be developed in the coming weeks, the coming chapters here, that they were very concerned about their place in Jewish society. I fear an awful lot of people in American Christian society fear about how it would look if they just turned their lives over completely to the Lord Jesus Christ and quit living for themselves. You know, we pray every Wednesday night for the salvation of our president. And we pray for our other leadership, many of whom need the same thing. But the president is such an obvious example of someone who really needs to be humbled by the reality there's a holy God, that one day he'll have to give an answer for it, and he has been gifted in phenomenal ways. Truly, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven, but nothing is impossible with God. We are all, in a sense, lesser versions of that. It's only by God's grace any of us are saved. So, after all the proofs, all the signs and wonders and miracles Christ has done, why does the reader come to more and more of the same? In fact, Luke and John don't even have this section. Of course, Luke and John were written much later. This is early. But why do we need more miracles? Well, I think because God is a gracious God. When you think about the attributes of God, you don't get much better than God is good, and what he does is good. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, our gracious Savior, our Creator, our Redeemer, our Defender, our Friend, we come to you today, we come to you as we approach this passage, which seems rather repetitive, maybe even innocuous in some ways. And Lord, we expect to find treasure here. We expect, Lord, because it's purposely given and purposely preserved for us, that we can wrap our minds around spiritual truths here as well. We can learn more about you. We can learn more about your purposes for our lives. We can find a renewed sense of purpose and a stronger foundation upon which our faith may grow. We pray, Lord, you will use this message, this passage, this day in our lives for your glory, for the extension of your kingdom, and Lord, for our good. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. Now look at today's passage, beginning of verse 29, and deduce where this particular series of events occurred. Verse 29 tells us that Jesus went on from there, and there's last week's message, the region of Tyre and Sidon. He's up along the coast, north of Israel, among Philistine country of old. Remember, as he's up there, this is where he ran into the Canaanite woman, the Syrophoenician woman of Mark fame here. But he went away from there. And we see that now he's walking beside the Sea of Galilee. Incidentally, the Sea of Galilee was known in those days as the Sea of Tiberias. So if you happen to run across that name, it's the same sea. It just, whoever's in charge gets to call it what he wants to. And the Romans called it the Sea of Tiberias for rather obvious reasons. We're also told in verse 29, he went up on a mountain And the mountains there are primarily high hills, right? He went up to a high place and he sat down there. This is almost exactly what we read at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew 5:1, the crowds came to him. He went up to a high place. He called his disciples around him. He sat down, and then he began to teach the disciples and the crowd, and it went for three chapters. At the end of that, the crowd was amazed. They were astonished. With wonder, they said, "This man teaches with such phenomenal authority, not like the scribes and the Pharisees." And if you'll recall what he was teaching, if those things were being taught with authority, this was a serious message. I mean, it went everywhere from your righteousness is going to have to exceed that of the Pharisees to even see the kingdom, to things like, you know, it's a very narrow gate, and there's few people that find the way to that narrow path that leads to life. The vast majority of folks, they've gone through a very wide gate, they're on a wide, broad path, and it leads to death. Jesus sat down in that high place. He sat down, no doubt, to teach. Now, if you'll turn with me over to Mark 7, I want to read a parallel passage here. Mark 7, beginning in verse 31. We will be coming right back. As to the passage that I'm preaching, though, would actually be in Mark 8, but this is how he gets there. Mark 7:31. Then he returned from the region of Tyre and went through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee in the region of the Decapolis. And they brought to him a man who was deaf and had a speech impediment. And they begged him to lay his hand on him. And taking him aside from the crowd privately, he put his fingers into his ears. And after spitting, touched his tongue. And looking up to heaven, he sighed and said, "Ephrata." That is, be opened. And his ears were opened. His tongue was released. And he spoke plainly. And Jesus charged them to tell no one. But the more he charged them, the more zealously they proclaimed it. And they were astonished beyond measure, saying, "He's done all things well. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak." Now back to our passage here. Mark tells us he's kind of in the same place along that sea. Verse 30 tells us great crowds came to him. Not a great crowd, but crowd after crowd after crowd came. Great crowds, plural crowds, came to him. And when they came and heard and saw, they apparently went back and brought more people with them, particularly people who were lame, people who were blind. Incidentally, Jesus seems to be the only individual in our Bibles who ever heals people of blindness. I mean, there's other things and other miracles in the Old Testament in which the blind are made to see. I mean, other diseases are cured, but Jesus is the one that opens eyes. And there probably is a message in the fact that all of our eyes are darkened and need to be opened by a spiritual power beyond ourselves. The blind are brought. The crippled are brought. Now, the word crippled here is the word for something's gone. This is people whose hands or feet or ears have been caught in something or lopped off some way. These are people, they're going to need a new arm. They're going to need a new leg. There's something missing there. Well, he would heal those as well. And the mute and many others. And they would bring these people and they would lay them at his feet. And he healed them. So that the crowd wondered. Again, the word is, they were astonished like they were at the authority with which Jesus taught. And of course, as I pointed out a number of times, he would teach these phenomenal things. And then he would demonstrate with his miracles that he had the power and authority to teach these phenomenal things. So it doesn't work the other way around. You don't come to him for the miracles and deny his authority. They go together. The crowd wondered when they saw the mute speaking. The crowd wondered, they were astonished when they saw crippled people regenerate arms and legs and ears and noses. I mean, think about that. A man that can turn water into aged wine, and a man that would have been the prime mover in a sense and the vocal creation of the universe, is nothing for him to regenerate an arm or a leg. But it is a phenomenal thing. And they are seeing these things. They're seeing the crippled healthy. They're seeing the lame walking. They're seeing the blind suddenly seeing. And then Matthew tells us they glorified the God of Israel. Now there's the hint of where they are. They were north, up around the Phoenicians. They come south to the Sea of Galilee / Tiberias. If they go west, they're going to come to Capernaum and Tiberias. They'll end up in that no man's land they were at before, a couple of messages ago, where basically the middle of nowhere out there. I don't think they went there. I think they went the other way. I think they went down the east side of Galilee. Mark says he left the area of Tyre and Sidon and went to the Decapolis. The Decapolis is a region. Decapolis means 10 cities. These are 10 cities in a league, a kind of a mutual protection league, but they were a recognized entity under the protection of Rome. And whereas Herod Antipas was the tetrarch down in Judea and Herod Philip was the tetrarch up in the Galilee, this part was separate, and it's almost all Gentile. It's almost all Greek Gentile. This is the area where the pigs all drowned, the area of the Gadarenes. And, of course, Jews wouldn't have anything to do with pig raising for rather obvious reasons. Those people were, they lost their livelihood when all those pigs drowned. And even though the crazy man was healed of his craziness, they couldn't get rid of Jesus fast enough because that's where their priorities were. I think now Jesus is on the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee. And once again, he is ministering to Gentiles. He's been ministering in Galilee. Scribes and Pharisees have come. We've had all the controversy about the law and the traditions of the fathers and things. And he's tried to straighten them out, but they wouldn't listen. He's been ministering in Capernaum because the people in Capernaum, particularly Nazareth, didn't believe. They'd see some miracles, but they wouldn't believe he was who he said he was because they were so familiar with him. Isn't Mary your mother? Don't we know your brothers and sisters? They don't mention Joseph, so I mean, he may be long gone by this time. But they were so familiar with him. The miracles didn't convince them of anything, and we're told he couldn't do many miracles there because of their unbelief. So he leaves there, and he goes up toward Tyre and Sidon. He ministers to that Canaanite woman. Those people believe. Those people begin to believe. Now he's moved down. He was the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee. He's among the Decapolis. And these people are glorifying now, not their God, the God of Israel. See, the Gentiles now say the God of Israel, kind of like the people under Pharaoh came to see. That Hebrew God, he's better than all of our gods. And that they are coming to see this very, very clearly. They're glorifying the God, Israel's God. So why is this passage here? Was the Holy Spirit led Matthew to include it in this particular place? I think it's really important for us to get this. If you read Matthew and you think of it in terms of the gospel to the Jews, you kind of miss the point. Because again and again and again, the point is made that Jesus cares for the Gentiles just as much as he cares for the Jews. And since the vast, vast majority of us in this room our Gentiles, as far back as we know, that's a really, really good thing. So Jesus called his disciples to him in verse 32. And here's the heart of this man, of the God-man. He says, I have compassion on the crowd. He personally, this is a human emotion here. He is deeply moved. That's what compassion means. This is the bowels of mercy language King James would use. That inside, I just can't be still. I'm so moved with compassion, I have to do something. It's kind of like the purpose of this, of a lot of advertising, let's say, to create this need in us so that we have to have. Well, this is the good side of that. He sees people with a need here, and he is moved to do something about it. Now, here's why. He says, they've been with me now 3 days. This isn't a one-off. He showed up in a place, a crowd came, he healed everybody. This has been going on. That's why I said crowds after crowds after crowds have come. Who knows how many hundred, perhaps how many thousand people have been brought and been healed here in 3 days of time. And in that time, he says, they've been there 3 days, but they've had nothing to eat. Now, didn't they get what they came for? Didn't they hear the teaching? Didn't they see the miracles? Didn't very many, many, many of those who all the people loved and cared about, didn't they all get healed? Isn't that enough? Jesus says, I'm unwilling to send them away hungry. I mean, isn't that a phenomenal thing? Having done all that for them, he's still unwilling to send them away hungry. Why? Because he's worried they might faint on the way. Is he worried about the little things in our lives, or is he just concerned about cancer? Is he worried about, you know, a stray bacteria? Or is he worried about that great crisis, that great physical crisis? He's worried about all. He's not worried about any of them. He's concerned. He knows. He knows you intimately. And he cares. The disciples are not arguing with him in verse 33. They're not saying, hey, we can't do that. They're saying, it can't be done. They say, where are we going to get bread? Where in the world are we going to get? There are no stores. Even if we had, I mean, and they had the money apparently for the 5,000. They just said, you know, do you want to spend 200 denarii? I don't think it'll be enough, but we've got it. Here, there's not, if they had the money, there's no place. They say, where are we going to get enough bread out here in the middle of nowhere in so desolate a place to feed so great a crowd? And Jesus said, well, how many loaves have you got? They say 7. And we've got a couple of little fish. So Jesus at that point takes complete charge. That's what we read in verse 35. He directs from this point on. He directs the crowd to sit on the ground. In the previous feeding, they sit on the grass. Bible interpreters think this isn't a geographical issue. This is a time issue. And earlier, you know, late fall, there's plenty of grass. But now all the grass is gone. There's just ground. That may be reading more into it than we need to. But time has clearly passed since the 5,000 were fed. So Jesus directs they sit on the ground. Then he took the 7 loaves and the fish. And here's the word. He Eucharist them. That isn't actually the way that it's, but you know the word Eucharist. He offered thanks for them, divine thanks for them. Right. And then he broke them and gave them to the disciples. And then the disciples gave them to the crowds. And everybody in the crowd, they all ate. And they weren't just satisfied. Matthew says they were very satisfied. And remember, Matthew's writing under the inspiration of the Spirit of God. And when everybody had been very satisfied, they took up 7 whole baskets full of broken pieces that were left over. Now, here's something I discovered this week I didn't know. The baskets that they get, those 12 baskets they gathered up when they fed the 5,000, were bread baskets. Just, you know, the baskets like, well, I started to say, we got one around. We probably have one around it. But, you know, a small basket that they would have the bread on it on the table. This is not that kind of basket. This is the kind of basket that you lower Paul the Apostle over the wall of Damascus in. All right? So that lets you know this is a big basket. So all of a sudden, the fact they got 12 then and only 7 now, it's not what you think. There was a pile of food left over after this. Verse 38 tells us that there were 4,000 men in the crowd that got fed, plus there were women and children. And so, you're talking 8, 10, 12, maybe 15, 12, who knows how many thousand. Then, because he was quite capable of sending the crowd away, he does send the crowd away. He's not worried about them fainting on the way now. He's not worried about being hungry on the way. He sends them away. He got into a boat. In fact, it says he got into the boat. And that, there's all kinds of implications of the fact that the boat is there and who it might belong to. And he went to the region of Magadan. Now, that's also the region Dalmanutha. That's on the western side of Galilee. It looks like what happened is if they went north and they came down the eastern side of Galilee. When this was over in the Decapolis, he gets on the boat and they go back across the Galilee. Now they're on the western side, and we'll pick that up in a week or so. This is a more or less overlooked passage. I mentioned earlier it's rather innocuous. It appears to be rather commonplace. I mean, we're so used to it. And by this time, you have miracles. Okay, here we go. More miracles. Isn't it amazing? More miracles. It's only when we stop and really think about what actually happened there. Yeah. We get easily accustomed to really phenomenal things. I mean, power went out for some people the last day or two. Other parts of the state, oh, it's maybe still out. We are so used to the power just being there. Isn't it amazing how our whole lives get disrupted when it goes off? Or, God forbid, just the internet go out. The internet that we didn't know anything about 15 or 20 years ago. But now, or we can't find our phone. Now, everything gets discombobulated because we get so used to the most phenomenal of things. We've been reading about these miracles. And you're so used to, okay, another bunch of miracles, another feeding of many, many thousand. Let's go on to the next event. Charlie and I spent a number of years in Hawaii. Hawaii is a gorgeous place. No matter what you think of it, it will take your breath away. There are parts of Hawaii that are just absolutely gorgeous. And the Marines have a base up on the north side of north of Honolulu. They have the good side, the windward side, which is a lot prettier than the Honolulu side. And the polys there. And when you see things like Hawaii 5-0 or Jurassic Park and stuff, that's the kind of terrain that you see over there. And we spent a number of years there, and we lived on that side, and, you know, we'd exercise there, and we'd do jogging and go to the beach there. And over a period of time, you forget. Every now and then, you just have to stop and look and remind yourself what an absolutely gorgeous place this is. Because you get used to it. And we're all that way. We just get used to phenomenally beautiful things. As we're working our way through the Gospel of Matthew here, we're working our way through a place where all kinds of miracles are going on. Oh, people talk about the Bible being a miraculous book. There's so many miracles in the Bible. Well, there are, but they're not evenly distributed. I probably said this a time or two. I know I have in other settings here. There's clumps of miracles. I mean, creation is a miracle. I understand that. But the next time there's a whole lot of miracles is Moses and Pharaoh and the wilderness wanderings through early Joshua. There's a whole bunch of miracles going on right there over those 40 or so years. There's a whole bunch of miracles that go on during the days of Elijah and Elisha. There's not a lot of other miracles in there. And then, about 700 years after that, Jesus' earthly ministry and the early apostles come along. And for about 3 years of Jesus' earthly ministry In maybe 8 or 10 years, maybe 20 years of the apostles' ministry, there's a group of miracles. We really need to pause and understand when this sort of thing is going on, God is really sending a message. He's conveying what he's like. He's conveying not just what he can do for us, he's conveying what he wants to do for us, what he desires for us. I mean, when everything is said and done and we're in his presence, there are pleasures forevermore there. And we have foretastes of this in the way he interacts with us in our lives. Imagine what it would be like if somebody like Benny Hinn went over to CHKD and went through there and everybody got healed. How long would it take for the news to die out? I know in his dreams he would love to. Now, he's a false teacher. I don't make any bones about that. If he wasn't a false teacher, he'd be doing that sort of thing, wouldn't he? But that is what happened here. These great crowds came to him. The last person who was miraculously healed in the Old Testament, I think, was King Hezekiah. And what he had was a big boil that might have been very painful, but who knew it would kill him? He didn't know it would kill him until Isaiah came and said, "Better set your house in order, you're going to die." And then was sent back by the Holy Spirit to say, "I've heard Hezekiah's prayer. Tell him I'm giving 15 more years." Not a lot of healing to this point. And then all of a sudden, Jesus is there and he's just healing everybody. And it's almost without discrimination. Though there certainly was a little bit last week in the Canaanite woman. He is authenticating his message. He's letting people know, I'm the only one that can do this. And I'm doing it. So you ought to listen to me. He's demonstrating his authority. We went through chapter 8 and chapter 9 of Matthew, and there was this whole series of miraculous events. That was the message. I have the authority to do this. I have the power to do this. We went through Matthew 10, where he sends them out by twos and gives them the authority to do this sort of thing. Now you're seeing even more of his ability. He can use the means of others to accomplish his will in ways they can't do on their own. Throughout this process, and right from the beginning, he is awakening. He's granting saving faith to some of the people who are witnessing these things. He's the one. He's the only one. There is no other. He can heal all these physical infirmities. But those really are lesser matters. I mean, the real problem is spiritual death. The real problem is men are spiritually dead in their trespasses and sins. They are so dead, they can't help themselves. They can't even fully understand how serious their condition is. Their default position is, well, there must be something I can do to minimize the effect of this. And there isn't. God has to do something. God has to initiate something. God is the author and finisher of the faith. He has to grant repentance. He has to grant faith. He has to call. And when he calls, we always respond. If you get the saving call of God, you respond and you're saved. And we pray for that for one another. We pray for that for our loved ones. He would go into a crowd and someone would call out to him and he'd say, "What do you want?" And he'd say, "Well, if you could, I'd like for you to do this." He said, "I can. You're healed." There are people who would come to him and they'd say, "You know, if I can just touch the hem of his garment. I mean, I've had every doctor on earth and they've used and abused me and spent all my money. And I'm no better. But if I can just touch the hem of his garment, I'll be healed." And righteousness flowed out of him at that touch. And we can't understand that. And she was healed instantly. This is a God that can do that and does that and desires to do that. And nobody ever seen anything like this. Nobody ever known anything like this. So if you're a first century Jew or a 21st century American, is Matthew lying here? I mean, there are people that think that these are just simple folk, easy to deceive. You know, they can be whipped up into something. They can kind of get hysterical. They can be convinced they saw something they didn't see. Is Matthew trying to make a name for himself? Well, that would be amazing since he doesn't even use his name. All right? No, he's not even pointing to himself at all. He's pointing to this Jesus of Nazareth. He's not promoting himself. He's testifying about Jesus. And if you don't think this is truth, then where do you think truth is? Do you think it's within you? The last time you were sure you had the truth, you know, you're coming up. I was a teenager once. I had all the answers then. I was wrong, but I was sure. And that cycle in my life has been repeated many, many, many times. God is truth. God's word is true. The words of Matthew here are true. You notice that in addition to just healing these people, Jesus went beyond anything they would even think to ask. You know, they've come, they've heard the phenomenal teaching, and they've had these seen these miraculous things, and they've been healed. Now, who would have the nerve at that point? Hey, you know, it's a long way home. Would you mind making us a sandwich? Now, that wouldn't even enter everybody's mind. I mean, these people are used to a hard life. They're used to nobody caring anyway. They would never occur to them that this man would care now about whether or not they were tired and hungry and it's a long way home. But he does. He has compassion. Among the emotions that Jesus is noted for, you know, his joy, his vexation, his anger, the one that's most common is his compassion. And in this particular case, he says, "I have compassion for these people." He is fully man. And he just spent 3 days teaching and ministering to crowd after crowd after crowd after crowd. In his humanity, this is an exhausted man. I mean, we would say, you know, I just give and give and give. I don't have any more to give. I mean, who's got time to, at this point, it's all poured out. And yet, he says, I'm not willing to send them away without feeding them something. I don't want them to faint on the way. There's a real illustration of his heart in this. And when he meets that need, as only he can, it's an abundant provision. They all ate. They're all very, very satisfied. Now, how many of them deserved a great meal? I mean, what have they done to deserve it? Nothing. Nothing. I mean, it's been all benefit all the way. And yet, he cared for them, and he provides this phenomenal, satisfying meal. We should never allow ourselves to doubt the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ loves us, cares about us. You know, Peter writes that we really need to just cast our cares upon the Lord. Why? Because he cares for our souls. There's no reason why we should be anxious and fearful. We cast our cares, those anxieties, on the Lord because he cares for our souls. When David stood before Saul, and Goliath's out there raging and has been for days and days and days, Saul looks down at this little guy and says, you know, I don't know what you think you can do. David's answer, recorded in 1 Samuel 17:37, is this. The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. And there's a lot of theology there. There's a lot of thinking back over one's life and capturing what the Lord has done to bring one to this particular place, to looking at past things the Lord has done for you because he cares for you, and now you're in a situation where you don't know what to do. Well, there's one that does know what to do. He's the one that brought you here. And if he delivered you from the lion and the bear, or whatever the version was in your life, He will deliver you through the trial you're in right now. He will make a way for you to escape from the pressure you're under. Because that's what he does. At the end of this passage, the Lord sends them away. What are they supposed to do? Well, I think they're supposed to do the same thing he was supposed to do. One of the great commission passages, I think it's the Luke one, he says, as the Father sent me, so send I you. A great hymn from that. He said, in the same way the Father sent me with this message, I'm sending you with this message. Again and again, he tells, for instance, he told the demoniac there among the Gadarenes, go and tell the people what the Lord has done for you. The message to us is when we think about what the Lord has done for us, go and tell people what the Lord has done for us. And we realize as soon as we do that, they're, well, who made you holier than thou? Well, I'm only holy because the Lord worked in my life. Any holiness I have, if it's mine, it's worthless in any case. It's only his. And I'm here to tell you, we all need that. What are we to do? We're to believe in him. We're to love God. We're to love God's word. We're to love God's people. We're to share his message. We're to treasure his truths. And we're really to, in a sense, as we go through our life, wait on him to work out the story of our lives in our lives. And as he transforms us from glory to glory into the image of his Son, we're to rest in our confidence he is doing that. Trust him, believe in him, wait on him, and all will become clear. Alfred Edersheim, the Jewish Christian of the last century, wrote a massive commentary on first century Judaism. But as he's talking about Jesus, he's pointing out at the end of each section of Jesus' earthly ministry, there's a feast in a sense. When that Galilean ministry comes to an end, he feeds the 5,000 out of the middle of nowhere. Now with today's passage, in a sense, the Gentile ministry is coming to an end. And he's feeding the 4,000. There's going to be a little trip up past Caesarea Philippi in Matthew 16. And then in the King James language, he's going to turn his face like a flint toward Jerusalem. And everybody's going to be warning him not to go, just like they'll warn Paul not to go to Jerusalem. And again, he's going to tell them, I'm going there and these things are going to happen, and they don't believe it. And they go and they all happen. But the night before they all happen, in the midst of all the controversy, everybody looking for him, he has a feast. He's in an upper room. He gathers his disciples around him. And they celebrate the Passover, most would say. At the end of that Passover meal, he takes bread, he takes wine, he distributes it, and he distributes it in such a way that he conveys a message of fulfillment. In fact, when he comes to that cup, he says, this cup is the blood of the new covenant. And every one of the Jews in that room would light up. They know what that means. Now, he's been telling them these things all along. It's crystallized that night. Now, within about a couple of hours, it's going to be gone because that's what humans do. But it's there for a moment. And as believers, it's not in our lives just for a moment, it's there perpetually. You want to know God loves you, to know Jesus Christ cares about you. Look before me, look before yourself. Look at the symbols on this table. The broken bread that is meant to represent Jesus Christ's body given for his people. He paid the price to satisfy the wrath of God that they could not satisfy by giving up his body. The cup represents his blood, his shed blood. Blood means death. He literally died upon that cross. Before dying, he was separated. In some sense, we cannot get our mind around from the Father, forsaken by God. those that are outside the new covenant are forsaken by God. And if they remain outside the new covenant, they will always be forsaken by God. It was such a terrible thing that the Son of God, in a sense upon that cross, trembled at the prospect. And yet we are called into that relationship. We're called to come to a table like this, to partake of the bread, to partake of the wine, let's call it, to rejoice, to remember, to await the coming of our Lord and Savior. This is the Lord's table. Let us prepare to receive it. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we are all too weary, in a sense, to go home without sustenance from you. We are all too blind to see the path clear. We're all too lame to make it on our own. In a sense, we're crippled by sin. And yet you have deigned to leave the right hand of the Father, to come in the flesh, to live a perfect life, to fulfill all righteousness. And then in our stead, to go to Calvary's cross, to be the propitiatory sacrifice which satisfies that wrath, that we might come into your family to be brethren, not just one with another, but with you, that we might share with you a heavenly Father, a heavenly Father that clearly cares for our souls. Lord, thank you for this gracious invitation to your table. Help us to come as worthy members, worthy upon the basis of your finished work, and nothing in ourselves. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.